Should we go on to they all died in faith, you know,
through verse 13
or even the 16.
All right. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have received, which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead, so many of the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Does anybody have a thought that they would share as to why Adam is not included in this list? If God starts talking to us about those who have lived by faith, by bringing up Abel and Adam, the first member of the human race, is left out. Has anybody got any thoughts about that?
Making a coat of skin with no particular testimony to the need for the death as a result of sin. In the days that Isaiah said, "Thou shalt surely die," he covered his nakedness with a coat of skin. I mean, with an apron of fig leaves, and there was no substitute there. But so I don't doubt what Adam is in heaven. Most likely because God gave us the token that death came in for the covering of his nakedness and the coat of skin, but that was not an exercise of faith, at least in heaven. For now, it's only a thought. Someone else may have another thought.
I was thinking the same the other day, that you don't really have anything recorded of any action or faith on the part of Adam.
Well, the closest you could get to any action of faith that I know of is when he called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living instead of all dying. Now, you have to look very close to find it, but it's there. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So, But you have to look awful close with a magnifying glass. There's not much faith with Adam, but there's a little there. But I just thought I'd like to hear my brother discuss about it.
I was personally thinking that in this chapter of faith, and particularly verses we're considering now, that these men left something for something. Well, what Adam left was the Garden of Eden. And he didn't leave that in faith for something better, but he left it in sin because of failure. And God doesn't take him off as an example of one who left his native land and gave it all up for something unseen, but rather, as we know, this man is one who left something by sin, and so he's omitted as not really suited to this chapter, as one who has left his original place and by faith went on to a city whose builder and maker is God.
I find that's actually the somewhat the opposite conflict in the fact that he was not in the initial sin, but he identified himself with it. Why do you say that? It is a picture that we can draw from it, a matter of his willingness to identify, and we think then of our Lord's willingness to identify with the church. But there was something that our Lord has done to redeem us. Well, Adam couldn't do anything for Eve. He could only put himself under the same judgment. And it was the work of God that we see in his taking the boat, putting them, as it were, under the blood, having covered them with skins, and then to bring forth a line of faith from of the faithful, in Abel, which, of course, he being slain was picked up again and such, if I recall correctly. But this chapter being, as others have called it, the Hall of Fame of the faithful, I think it's a signal that he isn't there, and there are others that we might think of that haven't the comments that Adam did, but are similarly not here. But it's God's estimate that we see of the faithful, and it's not man's participation that particularly it leaves no place for the flesh.
There is the faithfulness in the presence of sin. You know, what you mentioned, Brother Ron, was when he received his life. You know, that was before the fall. You know, but all of these examples, beginning with Abel, you know, that is in view of sin and their faithfulness in the presence of sin, and availing themselves of God's provision through faith, as it is with Abel, so on.
I think what our brother has mentioned about this comment about there are those that we think of that come to mind that we know are going to be in glory someday, but their names aren't mentioned here. And in regards to what our brother Ron brought up earlier, I think it bears just a passing note for our own encouragement. There is at least one name in this chapter that perhaps had we known this individual before there was a work of God in her heart, we wouldn't have wanted to be connected with her, and that's Rahab the harlot. But she's mentioned in this chapter, and this, as our brother mentioned, the fall of fame of faith. We don't find Lot mentioned here. We don't find Obadiah mentioned here. There are others that we know we're going to be in glory, but they're not mentioned here in this passage. What that encourages me to think is that God values very much faith. And I think it should encourage us, we've taken this up today, that our hearts might be encouraged to go on in faith. Brethren, the Lord values any step, any measure of faith that he sees in one of his children. And this is an example to us that even some who didn't have very good reputations to those around, when they were, the Spirit of God didn't work with them, and they went on in faith, God valued it. And so we can be encouraged, can't we, in any little measure in our lives that we walk in faith, it's not only that we get something out of it, but the heart of God values that. It's something that He values and appreciates. And that can encourage us, too, that that's a little thing that we can do. If no one else sees it, it doesn't matter. The Lord gets something out of it when we take a little step of faith.
I believe that the greatest favor that we can do the Lord is to simply take Him at His word, to put confidence in Him. How much He does value that, and when we appreciate His goodness. And I enjoyed what you said about that. I've enjoyed, too, that in connection with these ones we've read about, we have four W's. We have worship, we have work, walk, and also watching. And so here with Abel, we see that he was one who offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than humans. Well, this does not speak to us of that perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus accomplished there at the cross. There we felt this in the previous chapter, in verse 12, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Well, how God values that work that the Lord Jesus fulfilled there at the cross. And He looks for worshipers, doesn't He? That's what the Father seeks. He's seeking worshipers. Then you have Enoch. He walked with God. And called upon to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And Noah itself is here that being warned of God and saying he not seen is yet moved with fear to prepare an ark. Well, I think this speaks of work. He had that word from God, and regardless of the circumstances, it had never rained, yet he goes to work because of what God had told him. And I believe that's what sets us to work. The word of God, called upon to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we find Abraham, he's looking for this city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So are we not called to be looking for that blessed hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How it delights his heart have the people that it's not only waiting for him, but watching.
This morning, you started on a summary that I'd like to ask you to continue, in which you called our attention to the people whose names are given, as those to introduce certain principles. Would you start over and elaborate more fully on that line of things? We've only got an hour, you know, and we don't want to miss anything that's been read to us. I just wondered if you'd be willing to indicate that God is bringing by means of these people certain principles that we want to lay hold on. Did I understand correctly what you were saying this morning?
In these verses, you find very important truths just touched upon, which are developed in other passages of the Scriptures. And so you in your Sunday school class, the first creation for the benefit of the little ones, so we see in the Word of God that truth very plainly brought out and developed in other Scriptures. And the original creation, and then of course the remaking of the earth in the 7 days. We knew that the first creation was not created void and empty, as you find that somewhere there. The condition described in verse 2 is a condition that was brought in. How, we are not told, but then God remakes the earth. But in Solomon, he spoke and it was fast. That the 33rd Psalm, when God spoke the earth into existence. And we have in the New Testament additional information. We have that the Lord Jesus is presented there as the Creator. all these wonderful truths to lay hold of that is recorded in the Word of God. But then we find the sacrifice of Abel in contrast to Cain. Now, why was Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain? Cain brought from the cursed earth something that God could not accept. How did Abel know that God would accept a lamb? He apparently had paid attention to what God himself had done in his parents' case. God did not tell him, anyone that wants to come to me has to bring a sacrifice. He didn't have these things spelled out as clearly as we have, but faith perceived and recognized what God was doing. And he did the same thing. He brought the substitute. God could accept that which would speak of the death of his son. He could not take anything that our hands produced, and I'm sure that Cain brought the best that he could come up with, but it was unacceptable. That's why the sacrifice that Abel brought was more than excellent, because God could accept it because it pointed towards his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with Enoch, we know that he was translated, he was taken up without going through death. And that is a picture of the church. You know, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And the Lord Jesus is coming back to take us home to be with himself. And Enoch is a picture of the rapture. And it's significant that that happens before the flood. And they are right there in the early part of the Word of God. We have a clear illustration that the rapture occurs before the tribulation, because what is taking place with Noah typically speaks of the tribulation, you know, through which Israel will go, or Jacob's trouble. And but God will preserve them in their trouble and bring them through it, the remnant that is. And so we have in Romans that all Israel shall be saved. From all the tribes, the 12 tribes, the remnant will be saved and will enter into the millennium. But they will go through a lot of trouble, but we will not be here when that trouble occurs. You know, and this is being lost sight of in Christendom more and more. Covenant theology is gaining ground on every hand, and that they do not know any difference between his coming for his own and his coming with his own. They do not believe in the millennium, the 1,000 years of reign, of peace, of the Lord Jesus, and they're gaining ground. You know, there was a time that the Lord used brethren, and I do not say that boastfully, but it is a fact, to make known widely the truth of the rapture. But that truth is being given up widely. And those who don't believe it are gaining ground more and more. And that's sad. But here, in these verses, we have it clearly pointed out that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. And we can look forward to that. We do not look for the tribulation. We know that things are not going to get better even before the Lord Jesus comes to take us home to be with himself. I don't think we have much to look forward to in this world. Things will get from bad to worse, economically, morally, and so on. But this is nothing compared to what will happen after we're gone. The enemy will really come in, as we see it in Revelation. But what a wonderful fact it is that we can look forward, that he will take us out of the hour of temptation, that we have it in Revelation. We're not looking forward to that. And even these things that we observe now, we observe them. We ought not to become overly occupied with conditions in the world. We ought to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, with the truth of his coming. That should cheer our heart, and that should be the occupation of our soul. But we do not ignore what is going on in the world. We follow these things with interest, because we know these things have to take place before the Lord Jesus comes to reign in righteousness. And so we have other things pointed out with Abraham. What is true of Abraham is true of you and me today. We too had to leave the land, our family, you know, get the out of thy country, out of thy, out of joy in father's house, out of thy kindred, out of thy father's house. When we come to the Lord Jesus, many of us had to experience that we had to, like Abraham, turn our back on all of these connections and relationships. That's all part of faith, of the life of faith today. And then they're living as strangers in the country. Now that is also the Christian portion today. We're pilgrims and strangers. We must not get involved with the affairs of this life, the politics and so on. We have to maintain our heavenly calling. See, these things here in Hebrews were reminded that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Once they had nothing but earthly hope, but now they had a heavenly hope. And so this is so beautifully illustrated in the life of the patriarchs, who were pilgrims and strangers here and lived here in that way. And we have to live that way. But we're looking for that city. We're looking for that heavenly Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, you and I at the end of church are part of that heavenly Jerusalem. The bride of Christ, which is seen in the eternal state as the bride and as the city in the millennium. But then, look at verse 11. I have been so much encouraged by verse 11, because this woman, of which the Word of God tells us that she received strength and through faith to conceive seed, is the woman that at one time, when the promise was given, laughed. And isn't that how it is in our lives many times, that we lack faith? Yet the Lord is able to change and bring about a change in us whenever we have doubt, that the Lord can change that into faith. And just a remark on the side, do you know that the NIV don't even mention Sarah's faith? And when the translators were asked why they left out Sarah's faith, they said they believed she was a poor example of faith because she laughed when the promise was given. It's not a question of whether her faith is in the original or not. The audacity of the translators and the lack of reverence to change knowingly what the Spirit of God has sent down for our encouragement. I need that kind of encouragement. You need that kind of encouragement. We lack sometimes in faith. But the Lord can change that, and He can bring about that which is needed, that we trust in His Word when at times we might doubt it.
You just cut out about faith. I'll have to say this. I'm very short of faith many a time, but the rock I stand on never moves, and that's Christ.
Good.
Are good, perhaps even something the Lord can use, But as we find here, it's not always that which was even appreciated at the time by the individuals that they were standing tall for faith, but it was that which was done in confidence of the Lord. So we do well to be thankful that being ever so frail, God does honor faith. I'd like to cite an example which brings it to a present day kind of thing. Some of you, I trust, have heard of our brother locally, John Potter, who has been operated on for a brain tumor successfully, but it was a malignancy, and so he's undergoing not just one, but two treatments of radiation therapy a day until the end of next week. I trust you've been praying for him. If not, do so. Dear brother in the Lord, he is in his mid-30s, a family of four youngsters. His wife is considering the burden that fell to her one night before the treatment started, was crying to the Lord, basically expressing the question, how can I do it? How can I take care of the children? How can I get him across town for his treatment twice a day? How can I take care of the things that have to be done in the household? And it was as though the Lord spoke to her and brought two names to mind. Said, as it were to her, don't worry. These brothers will take care of getting your husband to the treatments for radiation. Within 24 hours, those two brothers had contacted and said, we'd like to, individually, I assume, that they would like to help in that way. These are times of faith. Sometimes we have to be taken to our extremity. We think of Abraham, talk about taken to his extremity. Well, we can marvel at those who were in antiquity, but you see, we have the same, don't we? We have the one who is still concerned about you and me. And we do well to put our confidence in. And I've had to challenge my own soul. Do I really have enough confidence and faith in my Lord to really totally commit my way to Him? You know, really, I don't have much choice. If I come right down to it, but why not do it before we're at our extremity? Well, the Lord blesses it regardless, whether it is or is not. But He uses our extremity to accomplish His purposes in our lives. And you know, His blessing, His teaching goes far beyond you and me when we're in trial. But we hear that expression used sometimes, but I know I've failed sometimes to enter into it, that expression, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. Speaking of trial of individuals, perhaps in sickness, perhaps in discipline, well, it's real, it's true. And if it's not in our lives, true of us, that we learn from those things that take place in the lives of our brethren, then we don't love them the way the Lord has told us to. If we really have our heart's affection drawn to one another, we will feel, at least even in measure, what each other do. And it will all be for our Lord's glory. And that's what we get here. The faith was for our Lord's glory. It isn't for the exaltation of any human being. But God will bless, nonetheless, and He does. Thank you.
that are coming from connection that Sarah is laughing. I noticed that she did laugh in Genesis 18 within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also. Well, then I think the Lord rebukes her, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But then when I turn over to chapter 21, Genesis 21, in verse 6, it says, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Did you say that at first it was a laugh of unbelief? But God could change that.
Yeah.
And so in the end, she was rejoicing in what God had said. She realized the truth of it.
Take Abraham. You don't find any of the shortcomings of any of these things recorded here. You only find that there. But we know when that call reached him to go, what did he do? He let his father take over. You know, he didn't really fully answer to that call until even Lot had left. You know, even taking Lot along, which was a kind step, because Lot's father Haran had died, yet it was not in keeping with God's command. And this is how it is in our lives many times, beloved, that there might be faith associated with things that are not of faith or that fall short of what God has given us. But God recognizes that which is of himself, and he will direct things, and that's his purpose, to bring us in line with his purposes concerning us. You know, what is the wilderness journey for, beloved? And the wilderness journey would not be needed according to the counsels and purposes of God. You know, we could just leave the world and get right into the promised land. But the wilderness is needed because there are those things in our lives which are not in agreement with God's purposes, and he needs to bring us to the point to rid us of that which is in us not according to his mind. And it's beautiful to see that he does not mention any of the shortcomings, and there were plenty shortcomings in Abraham's life, yet God recognizes that which was of himself, and he speaks of their life after it was completed. And how important that also is, that we do not just start out, but that we continue, and that we might, as it were, allow the Lord to improve things in our lives and bring us more in line with his thoughts and purposes, so that at the end of our life, God can look at upon us that there was indeed that of himself, and that we yielded to his efforts to rid us of that which is not according to his mind.
And verse 23, as long as we've been saying, let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for we is faithful upon it. It depends on God's promise and his faithfulness, not ourselves. It depends on our faith, where he is, nothing.
What you were saying, Brother Hines, about sometimes we have I don't know exactly how you expressed it, but there's things connected with our faith that aren't of faith. Is that how you said it? Well, the very verse where it says, she laughed, she says, my Lord.
Wasn't that the father of last, you know, that he talked to the foot man? Is that where he
was? There was belief, and there was still a little bit of unbelief mingled together. But he cried out to the one who could help him one day, that it might be strengthened. And our faith is strengthened. day by day we didn't.
Brother Howard, we don't want to use this as an excuse, right?
No.
What we do see of good God is that he recognized whatever is of himself, but he is not happy with what he finds in our life that is contrary to his thoughts. And he wants us to, by his grace, rid ourselves of these things. And he himself removes the father, Terah, to death. You know, and then this conflict between the shepherds of Lot and of Abraham ultimately leads to Lot separated from Abraham. It's really then that he fully answers to that call and be out of thy country, out of thy kindred, out of thy father's house. But it's not easy to walk the path of faith if the heart is not enjoying communion with the Lord, you know. But that is what enabled Abraham. Why would he accept the choice of Lot? He takes the water plain there, and the better Lot, Abraham, takes what, naturally speaking, is second best, you know. But he enjoyed that portion because he could be there with God. And you can see how beautifully that's illustrated when the Lord comes and communes with Abraham. Should I hide from Abraham what I will do? And this is what is so necessary. If anyone wants to walk the path of separation with God, without some fellowship and communion with God, it becomes a very hard thing. But if we are in communion with the Lord, it's the path of blessing. And so that is what we ought to ask the Lord for. Then this might be indeed in our lives, that this communion with the Lord illustrated in Abraham's life, when the Lord came and visited with him with those angels that went on to Sodom, you know, he was communing with the Lord. What a beautiful picture it is.
Second chapter of Philippians, we read so often at the Lord's table, concerning the Lord and his coming down in humiliation. That verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes, shows the Lord Jesus leaving heaven's glory, taking upon himself the form of a man, then a servant, and going to the cross. He was in communion with God in regard to that which God had on his heart to do to bring blessing upon the earth. He was walking with God. It's, as you say, Brother Hank, it's when we are walking with God that the path is an easy path. It's a happy path. It's when we're rebelling or trying to seek our own path that the heavenly character is repulsive, and it's difficult to walk, to try to walk as pilgrims and strangers in the world if we're not walking with the Lord. It makes it impossible to do. So it's having the mind of Christ gives us the secret.
Then enjoying, as we've been talking, considering the things that are mentioned by these ones of what faith caused them to be able to do, or what they did in faith. And it's encouraged my heart in this way. Through faith we understand, by faith Abel offered, by faith Enoch was translated, by faith Noah prepared, and so on. You know, some of the things that these who were motivated by faith did were very big, noticeable, very publicly noticeable works. Noah was 120 years building an ark, and no doubt many saw what he was doing. That particular work of faith, as he was preparing, was something that was very public and very noticeable. But Enoch, it says, he had this testimony, he pleased God. Perhaps much of his life of faith was not necessarily noticeable. By faith we understand. We simply by faith can understand, not because we reason it out, but we simply accept God's word and we understand something. That's not publicly necessarily noticeable. The point I'm getting at is that it's not so much
the thing that we do by faith, but it's the principle of faith that we apply. And I just want to say that because we think of Cain and we think of, or rather of Abel, and we think of Adam, or of Noah and Abraham. These are mighty names in the scriptures that we hear, and we think of these mighty ones of old and the works that they did. Well, that's true. But you and I are not mighty ones of old. Perhaps we're not capable or have been called to do some mighty work of faith, but are we allowing that principle of faith in our life? That's what's important. And I would just encourage in that sense, and look, because not every one of these works is not every one of these things. Sarah bore a child when it was impossible, naturally speaking, to have a child. That was a very noticeable thing. But it also says that by faith, Abraham sojourned. He just simply lived in a place by faith. And so it's been an encouragement to my heart to consider that whatever it is, whether it's a big public work that the Lord calls one to, or it's just simply quietly living, if it's by faith, that's the critical thing, is that it's done by faith.
I appreciate what Daniel did, is that which is recorded of him when he was told that he couldn't pray to God, only to the king. And he just went ahead doing what he had been doing every day, made no changes, didn't even close the window or shut the door or hide in the closet. He went on as usual. Now then, Daniel is not mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews here, but perhaps, shall we say, was it necessary to mention Daniel? He is such a luminary example of faith that we wouldn't pass him up at all.
And it is not that they did what they did so that they would impress everybody. They did not live their lives with the idea, is my life going to be a witness or a testimony for God? Their exercise was, am I obedient to the word of God? I'm sure none of these men of faith would have had the thought at that time that their life and their action of faith would be recorded in the Word of God. That wasn't at all on their mind. Their concern was, am I obedient? Am I going to have my life governed by the Word of God? We are too much influenced by this whole idea, am I a witness? Am I a witness? What am I doing to be a witness? And really, we're almost living our lives more before men than before God. Our exercise ought to be, beloved, am I obedient? You know, one thing that impressed me so much in the life of J.M.D., you know, some of you might have read that his uncle made the comment that in all of England he wouldn't know of anybody more capable than John. But he bows to this book like a fool. What a commendation! What a commendation! And what would be the God that that's what he said of me? You know, bowing to this book like a fool. That was a man who didn't have faith, looking at the life of the faith of a man of God of satisfaction.
There is reproof. The eighth verse, right? Has been standing out to me this afternoon, along with what you said. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance for faith. That verse is, that word obey, it just kind of comes out at me. And what a testimony. Just that. He obeyed. And I was thinking, Doug, that in relation to what you told us about Enoch, there's a very precious verse I'd like to point out in Isaiah, chapter 56. Isaiah 56. He told us about Enoch, that he had this testimony that he pleased God. But along that line is such a nice statement in Isaiah 56. Verse 4. Isaiah 56, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, none other.
and choose the thing that pleases me. Just think of that. I just find that such a rich statement. But God is so pleased that he could find some folks, and in this case, eunuchs, that means that they were people that couldn't have families, and they really had nothing here in this life. You make their life attractive for them. It couldn't be fathers, it couldn't be grandfathers, or great grandfathers, or women. But it says about them something just wonderful. It says, they choose the things that please me. And our lives are like that. We're faced all the time, aren't we? With things that we have to choose. We have to say, well, I'll go this direction, or I'll go that direction, or I'll buy that, or I'll decide this, or I'll decide that. Well, we've got to do that. You can't live without making decisions. But here are some folks that it says, and the Lord just speaks so highly of them. It says, they choose the things that please me. Well, I think Enoch would like that. What an admirable testimony for all of us to lay hold on.
And that walk with God tells us 300 years. Well, that's a long time, you know. It's not just 30, 50 years, 300. And I think that's what God looks for, is that consistency of walk. That's what means more than just one day doing some great work for the Lord, and then the next day disappointment. I think it was Napoleon when some of the troops came and told Napoleon about this great feat that one of his soldiers had accomplished. He thought he ought to be awarded. Well, I think Napoleon said something to the effect, well, what did he do the next day? And it was just a silence. He just stopped short in the track. I think what God looks for is that consistent walk. Day by day, however many years it might be.
Makes me think of that verse in Psalm 119. It says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know, that speaks of that being kept day by day by his word, and that his word keeps us from sin. It's nothing big and open or noticeable, it's just that I might not sin against thee. Of course, Enoch, he received a marvelous revelation, didn't he? Put that in Jupiter. To find a prophet concerning the Lord coming with 10,000 of the saints. Well, that's wonderful to be able to receive that kind of communication when walked with God. Nothing more wonderful, is there, than to enter into God's purposes and counsel. Make known to those who have walked with Him.
My wife and I were calling on a dear old brother in our assembly some years ago, and we'll never forget it, but he just looked at us in the face and he says, what's better than just going on? Well, we know that we're exhorted to grow in grace, but it's a wonderful thing to see those faces, isn't it? That of our loved ones that we've grown up with and we've been friends with. It's a wonderful thing to see them hear over the word together. It's just going on and growing in grace in a little manger, as we've had brought before us, here a little and there a little.
I'd like to bring out this. You were talking about faith. That would go along, reading would go along with obedience. Now, this is years ago. I copied it in my Bible. Jimmy Kilcock, at the end of his letter, had a P.S. And this is what he said. In all the New Testament, there is but one test of love for Christ. And that is obedience. But is he not worthy? Well, if we are obedient, we'll never have any trouble, will we? If we are always obedient, pardon me, right? Or if we were pleasing,
original physical trouble. Jimmy Kilcock had a P.S. on the end of the letter, and I will say in my Bible, your soul has been exercised to me. That's why I want to bring it up. Obedience. And you know, I wouldn't have a spanking from my parents if it was always obedience.
Even commandments are in the New Testament.
Pardon?
Commandments are in the New Testament. You know, it's not legality to keep his commandments. A brother makes a statement in the Dorothy meeting that I enjoyed very much, and I put it to memory. He said, in Christianity, his commandments are the expression of his will. That's good to remember, isn't it? The expression of his will is what is a commandment to those who want to be obedient. In Christianity, the difference simply is that in Christianity, from the heart, we do what we know is pleasing to God, not in order to get God's favor, but because we have God's favor. That's why we want to be obedient to what he communicates to us to be his will.
The commandments are also an expression of his love and his wisdom. And in 1 John chapter 5, we read two verses. Let me read them. You don't need to turn to them. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And I like this the best. His commandments are not grievous. Remember that phrase, and underline, if you underline your Bible, that's a portion that you need to underline. His commandments are not grievous. Remember, God is good, and he doeth good. And what he commands is wisdom and love. And you won't go astray if you listen to his voice and heed and obey his word.
What verse is that?
1 John chapter 5 and verse 3.
Marvelous.
I guess I'd like to just mention one thing, and I really value our brother Bert's comment there. I would like to mention one aspect of our Lord's dealing with us. We have many examples of those who have been sorely tried in the flesh, even though they, from all appearance, are going on very faithfully. Our Lord touches our lives in discipline, that's true. But we have sorrows in this life. I think it's a principle from Scripture that the Lord gave us there in the 16th chapter of John, where he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But he didn't end there. He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that we continue, I think, in the kind of thing that we may see as pain and deep sorrow. But it's only because we see only the underside of the tapestry that God is weaving. And he knows that that which is painful will bring about that which can be for his glory and our ultimate blessing. But much blessing comes through sorrow. And we are also instructed as it relates to the matter of the difficulties in life, so that we recognize that he calls us to obedience, but let's never make the mistake that we would never know sorrow, even if we were, shall we say, perfectly obedient. I submit that as a thought. I feel it's valid for consideration.
Perhaps that's
mentioned a little bit to Brother later on in the very chapter we're looking at, I was thinking about that too. In verse 33 and 34, you have some marvelous victories of faith mentioned. You have those who through faith subdued kingdoms and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, and on and on and on. And these are marvelous victories of faith. But if you get down to verse 35, it starts out, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, and so on. And so I value, appreciate what you bring out. It's important to remember that the life of faith isn't always going to be a glorious, wonderful victory in the sense that the mouths of lions are stopped and so on. Some lived a life of faith and were tortured for it, and terrible things happened. But it says, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. What? Is there a finer testimony of faith than that? That in the very face of all of that awful treatment, they wouldn't accept deliverance because their faith saw something better.
Take my brother Phil Rogers. It's widely known how wonderful his testimony is in his difficult circumstances. The thing that Stanley Gospel is now home. You see, there is truth in the life of the believer. We always tend to associate that with service and reaching out to others and so on and so forth. But it is really the reproduction of Christ in our life. And how we endure these circumstances that God in His wisdom sees fit to put upon us may also be a demonstration of the life of Christ in us, and that is what the Lord is looking for. And I remember a dear sister in Kenosha, Wisconsin, who was suffering from crippling arthritis, well over 20 years bedridden, and many people went to her sickbed and came back encouraged. Now the dear saint did not always walk on the mountaintop, so to speak. You know, she had her low days too, and where she needed encouragement. But more often than not, she was a source of encouragement to others. And so faith is not an easy lot when you look at it from the path of faith, that is, from the natural point of view. But what a difference it makes if we can go through these things with God. Even if it is something that He in discipline puts upon us. And that's what I enjoy so much in Psalm 32. Thou art a hiding place for me. You know, when David had been speaking of his sinfulness in the past and how he had been covering up, and then the Lord, after he uncovered his sin and confessed that the Lord covered up, but then he speaks of the floods of great waters that would not reach that one, that would find a hiding place in the Lord Jesus. You know, really, these floods of great waters, I take to be that which God, in His governmental dealings with David, would allow David to go through, like the rebellion of his son Absalom, you know, and so on. But the Lord is with David in those circumstances and helps him bear up under it. This is so beautiful, that even when He brings in His discipline things into our lives which greatly humble us and pain us, yet He doesn't leave us alone in those circumstances. He is there to strengthen us and to be a hiding place for us, that we are not overwhelmed in these things, and that the enemy cannot use them to get us off the path of faith, but to walk more closely to Him in the path of faith.
I'd like to get the context of the scripture that you alluded to as it relates to Christ in us. That's in Colossians 1, verse 27, actually to get it up, pick it up at about verse 26, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to, or I think that way should be, in the saints. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. The Apostle Paul, of course, writing this letter by inspiration, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man, and I think we can say everyone, I think that's the force of it, perfect in Christ Jesus.
Add to that, brother, chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Strengthened for what? To gain great victories? No, strengthened unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness.
Nothing for the flesh in that.
No.
After our brother Doug mentioned verse 33, I don't know if anybody else here has done this, but I'm trying to find out where I fit into this chapter. Maybe some others have done this. Maybe some of us younger ones are trying to find out where we fit in. We sure aren't an Abraham or a Moses or haven't gone through any of these things, but I think it'd be good for us younger ones to take a look at verse 37. It'd be good to mention that back in our chapter. A little phrase in there that says, we're tempted. I don't know if there's anybody here that can go through a day without some type of temptation. I know a lot of the times, the examples have been given today of individuals that have gone through incredible physical trials, or they've walked with the Lord for quite a long time, and that's very well and proper to indicate and give those examples, but as many individuals that are in this room, especially us younger ones, a lot of times we're tempted every day, and I think it'd be good to mention that that's obedience, and that's also faithfulness to the Lord when we are tempted, to look to the Lord for strength for those temptations. It also mentions, I believe, that they were tormented. Sometimes tempting at school or in the workplace can almost take the appearance of the feeling of being tormented. Hope this wasn't out of place, but I think it'd just be good to make that point.
Before we have to close, I would like to call attention to verse 7. And there's something unusual about this man. His name is Noah. What's peculiar, unusual about him is that his faith was of such a nature that it caused him to act in such a way that his house was able to be saved. Now I would like to address a peculiar group here, not the young people, but the young parents. And I know what you're doing now. You're sitting in this meeting and you're glancing from time to time up to the clock. And their mother's here and their legs are hurting because babies are asleep on them. And fathers are wondering if they will even be able to get up from their seat because of the weight of their little ones. Don't despise that. And don't think that you're not doing anything. These times that you are suffering and these uncomforts, you're building an ark that can be used for the saving of your house. And that's something that's very special for you, that faith of the head of the house can embrace the promise of God or the warning of God, in Noah's case, believe it and busy himself with that which he can build that will be enabled to use by God to save his house. And I just want to encourage the young fathers, particularly, and the young mothers here this afternoon, there is a coming day coming when the judgment of God
is going to try all things. And I'm not speaking of the tribulation period or the judgment of the world, but in your own life, there's going to come a time that when what you built while your family was with you is going to determine whether your family has something able to save them or not. Noah believed God, and when he built the ark, he built it according to the word of God. And it's so important for you to move with fear. In the presence of God's word, and build that ark according to the word of God. I know there is a multitude of voices, not only in the world, but amongst ourselves, that are giving you instructions as to your family that is not according to the word of God. Well, you and I are without excuse. I enjoyed what someone had said in this meeting, that it's individual faith. And none of us can excuse ourselves. We can't blame one another for failing in the path of faith. We all stand before God. What are we going to do with this world? And as Brother King's comment, I would just like to say this. In the next chapter, you have the supreme example of faith, and that is the Lord Jesus himself, the author and finisher of the path of faith, and no one suffered like him. It was a path from beginning to end of suffering. There was no chastisement for disobedience, but it says of the Lord Jesus, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The path of faith, and the more we tread it, and the more closely we follow this glorious, perfect example, I speak of Christ, the more suffering we're going to experience.
Henry, along with what you said about Noah, preparing an ark for saving his house. I know of a certain place where there was a brother that had a family. And they had meetings at that place over the New Year's Day. And that brother said he didn't want to come to those meetings because he wanted to watch the New Year's football game. That's not preparing an ark for the saving of your house. And as far as I know, that family has been dispersed to the wind. It's an example of what you're saying. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite of what you're saying. I would surely agree with what Henry said to the fathers with kids. Endure the inconveniences of seeing to it that they sit under the sound of the word of God. And they will remember, not so much what they heard in the meeting, but they'll remember that their parents enjoyed being where the word of God was ministered. And that's preparing an ark for the saving of their house. And it's a tremendous testimony. And there's a verse in Mark's gospel. If you just give me a half a minute, I might be able to find it. I'm looking for that verse where it says that the disciples brought children to Jesus that he might touch them. Maybe somebody can find it for me.
Mark 10, in verse, probably starting in verse 13.
Right here on the page, but I couldn't find the page. So,
That's what I was looking for. Verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Now, it doesn't say that he might teach them, but he might touch them. And I really believe down in my heart, brethren, that God touches our children in the meeting where the Word of God is ministered. They don't maybe understand what they're hearing, but he touches them. I love that verse. They brought him that he might touch them. And I believe our kids are touched by the Lord Jesus in the meeting. And it's worthwhile to bring them where he can touch them. You might not understand one thing that's said, but they're there where he can touch them. And that's, as you say, only good. Prepare the heart for the saving of the house. And we need that.
We have a contrast to this in the days of the kings of Judah. We read about certain ones such as Ahaz, so he burned his children in the fire. And then Manasseh caused his children to pass through the fire. Well, to us, that's most revolting, and I suppose it would be to the man of the world about us today. Most revolting thing. However, do we not live our lives in such a way as parents that our children end up involved? I mean, here we have Noah preparing the ark for the saving of his house. And it's beautiful to see that. And that's the words of my own heart. You seek that good for our children that would ensure their eternal salvation. Also, be saved from the temptations and the evils that are upon us.
Would like to say the verse that Brother Howard quoted earlier in Mark 9. It's not Peter, but it's the voice of a father in Mark 9 and verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thine mine unbelief. So the history of this man, if you read this account, you will see he was blaming everyone else. The disciples couldn't do it. His boy was in bondage and the same things that were wrong with his boy, things which were wrong with the disciples. But the Lord brings it home to the father's conscience. And he says, how long has this been going on, the father says, of the child? This condition had gone on all the boy's life, unaddressed by the fathers. Then he tries to blame the Lord. If thou canst do anything, the Lord says, if thou canst, if I'm quoting from the New Translation, if thou canst believe. And then the father says, Lord, help me. And what happens? His house is saved. Well, we don't want to go too far with this, all right? But I do think from time to time we need the exercise, the parental exercise as to the saving of our house, the part that we have in it.
There is no child abuse in all the catalog to compare with neglecting our children in hearing the gospel and learning of Christ. And that must be done in the practical way by faithfulness on our part as parents, grandparents. If we neglect this, it's the greatest child abuse that you can imagine, because it's for eternity. And you said, well, the children, you know, believers are predestinated, but I believe that God sees the predestination in accordance with the faithfulness of parents in many cases. I know that many people are saying that we have in the Psalms, God said in the solitary